coming and looking into the Word of God together. I'd like to turn with you this evening to Mark's Gospel. And chapter 6. Mark's Gospel and chapter 6. Beginning to read at verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. He said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place, or a deserted place, by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwit them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? He saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before, and to Bethlehem, while he sent away the people. When he had sent them away, he departed unto a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea. He would have passed by them, but when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and said unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. And we know that God has promised to bless the reading of the sacred scriptures. In Psalm 23, that well-known and beautiful psalm, there is a text that says, He restoreth my soul. There seems to be the burden the Lord has put in my heart for our time together, that we might consider the restoring ministry of the Lord. He restoreth my soul. God is a God of restoration. We can see this all through the scriptures. We look back on many different occasions and see the Lord restoring his people. We live in difficult days, there's no question about it, and as we travel round, we see that many of the Lord's people are under attack, many are weary, many needing refreshing and stirring up again, an encouragement to press on for the Lord. And this is really the burden of my heart for the weekend. We see Jacob as a man who was restored. He deceived his father and robbed his brother, you remember, of the inheritance. And as he was running away, there's an interesting verse that says, "And it was night." There's one thing we must keep in mind, that when we run out of the will of God, we're always running into the dark. 20 years he was away, but God blessed him down there. Not as a sign of his approval, but as a call to repentance, for the Bible says the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And at last Jacob comes to himself, and he determines to go back and put things right with his brother. And you remember the story. He came to the brook Jabbok. And there he wrestled all night, and he was brought back to the place where he got away from the Lord. His old father had asked him when he came in to deceive him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "My name is Esau." He deceived his father. And so the Lord brought him back to the very place where he got away, to the issue that got him away. And the question was raised again to Jacob, "What is thy name?" But now, having learned the lesson, he says, "My name is Jacob." Jacob, you remember, means a cheat, a deceiver, a supplanter. And now he's being honest with God, and immediately the Lord responds to this. He says, "No more Jacob, but Israel, a prince with God." And he comes out of the dark, limping. And then there's an interesting verse. It says, "The sun rose upon Jacob." Didn't the sun rise on the whole earth? Well, of course it did. "But so great is the joy of the Lord at the return of his people," he switched the sun on that day especially for Jacob. And we see Jacob restored. We could go through case after case. We think of David, and we'll look at his life perhaps in another message. We think of Jonah. The Lord commanded him to go to Nineveh to warn the people that judgment was coming, but the Ninevites were enemies of Israel. And so Jonah decided to take a cruise in the Mediterranean instead. And you know the story. But God raised up a wind, and he created a great fish, and Jonah was thrown overboard, and at last Jonah was recovered and sent again into the service of the Lord. But God created the storm, and he created the fish, and he created a weed, and he created a worm to bring that man back into the will of God. God is the God of the individual. We read in Genesis, 31 verses in chapter 1 are used to describe the creation of the whole universe. And then it takes 38 chapters to talk about one man and his family. The God we serve is the God of the individual. We must never get the sense of being lost in the myriads of creatures. God cares about the individual, and you see it. Look at Peter. Denied the Lord with oaths and curses, and went out weeping, perhaps remembering the text that the Lord had given to them before, that those who deny him before men, the Son will deny before the Father. And it may well be that he thought all was lost, until the news of the resurrection, and hope was revived in Peter's life. And the Lord met with Peter. Nobody knows, we're not told what went on, but we know things were put right between Peter and the Lord, because it was Peter that was chosen to preach the great sermon at the birthday of the church. Would you have chosen Peter for that? I think I would have chosen John, faithful John. Peter. But it says all the disciples stood up with him, restored again. And so I don't know in what degree I may need restoration this weekend, in body, soul, or spirit, but we trust that the Lord will reach out to our hearts and grant us to hear His voice. He restoreth my soul. We see this happening in the record of the scriptures that we have before us tonight. The disciples needed restoration at that time. They had just gone through a very deep, sorrowful experience. And they had suffered a severe emotional strain. Had we read the verse before, the one we began with, it describes the fact that John had been beheaded in prison, John the Baptist. Now, John was the one through whom they heard the gospel, first of all. It was John that had pointed them to Christ. And he was greatly honored by these men. And now they hear he's been beheaded at the whim of a wicked woman. Well, those disciples went down to the prison, and they claimed the headless body of John. Think about this. And they washed that body, and they prepared it for the burial, and they came and buried the body, the headless body of their beloved and esteemed John. Can you imagine the emotional strain and the sorrow of their hearts? That was a very difficult time for those disciples. In verse 30, we discover that they had passed through a time of great spiritual drain of their resources. They had been very busily engaged in the service of the Lord, because when they came together unto Jesus, they told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Now we know from the scriptures and from our own experience that you cannot engage in spiritual service without something going out of you. You remember the woman touched the hem of the garment of the Master, and he knew instantly that virtue, spiritual energy had gone out of him. And these disciples were busily engaged in teaching the Word of God, pouring themselves out spiritually. And so not only were they had they experienced a severe emotional strain, but they were pouring themselves out and they were drained spiritually. And not only so, but we learn that they were subject to physical weariness like everyone else. And their schedules were distressed and disturbed. We find that they had no leisure so much as to eat. Now just put that little picture together of these disciples. Coming from the funeral, emotionally distressed, pouring themselves out in the service of others, teaching the Word of God, and doing the service of the Lord. So much so that they had not time to sit down and grab a simple meal. And it was at that time when the Lord saw those disciples poured out emotionally, spiritually, and physically, he said to them, "Come apart. There is none so kind a master as the Lord Jesus. He is not a hard taskmaster, tender, gentle, and kind. He saw the need of those men, and he called them aside to himself." Many years ago, one of our older brethren, when I was much younger, one of our older brethren took me aside. He put his arm round my shoulder and he said, "Boyd, come apart or you'll come apart." And that was good advice. I visited an old sister one time who had been in bed for quite some years, old English lady. And I said, "I'd like to read that lovely 23rd Psalm to you." She said, "That's fine." So I opened it. That lovely psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down." She said, "Stop." I said, "What's the matter?" She said, "She didn't read that right." Well, I said, "I'm sorry. Let me read it again. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. and maketh me to lie down in green. You didn't read it right. Stop, she says. I said, I'm sure I did. No, she says, you didn't. Let me read it for you. And she took, without taking the Bible, she began to quote the words. The Lord is my shepherd. He maketh me to lie down. She says, you see, you have to put the emphasis on that word, maketh. Because most of us silly sheep don't have the sense to lie down when we ought to. And there are times when he has to make us lie down. Come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. It was a beautiful personal invitation, wasn't it? Remember, the myriads of people were there. The multitudes were longing for this ministry, as very shortly we see in the chapter. But there was something very beautiful and personal about this. And that is one of the lovely things about the Lord Jesus. He has an individual interest in each one of us. A personal care for the details of our life. And we must never forget this. That in all the rush and bustle and panic of life, we must never forget that the Lord personally cares for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, there is a lovely text. It doesn't quite appear in the King James translation, but I'm going to read it to you from Darby's translation. But we will not boast out of measure, but according to the measure of the rule, which the God of measure has a portion to us to reach you also. It's a title of God. The God of measure. God is not an arbitrary God. God measures everything out. In Isaiah chapter 40, you remember, he measures his universe as the divine architect, the heavens with the span of his hand. He measures the seas in the palm of his hand. He measures the mountains in a scale. And he measures the dust with a pinch of his fingers. God is a God of measure. But we read in this text, not only that he measures the universe, but he measures the circumstance and his dealings with each one of his people. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, we discover that he measures the tests of our life. And he says there that he will not test us above that we are able to bear. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That he measures the tests he gives us by our ability to bear the test. Not his ability to give us a test, he might crush us to pieces. But he knows our different capacity, some having more than others. That's why Paul prays in Ephesians 3 that we might be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. We need that continual increase of spiritual strength. So some are stronger than others, and the Lord will not test us above that we're able to bear. So he measures out the test according to the individual ability to bear the test. He measures the trivia of life. Don't you know, he says, that the hairs of your head are all numbered? Now, if there's a printer here, you know the difference between counting and numbering, don't you? If you count 500 sheets of paper, you know there's 500 sheets there. But if you number 500 sheets of paper, every sheet has its own number. And that's the word that the Lord uses. He says, don't you know that the hairs of your head are all numbered? What possible significance could that have to the God of the universe to know exactly which number of hair fell out of my head this morning? Well, I don't know what significance it is. But it's very significant to me that if it matters to God about the number of hair that falls out of my head today, and it matters about the pain and the bills and the problems and all the distinct vicissitudes of life, he cares about these, and he measures these. And he measures the tears of life, the psalmist says. My tears are in thy bottle, he says. Are they not written in thy book? It's not only that God knows that you have wept, and those tears are so precious to God that he keeps a record of them in heaven's museum. He knows not only that you wept, but he knows why you wept and recorded it in the book. This is the God we have to do with. Not just a God of universes, of island constellations, of myriads of angels, of multitudes of saints, but he's the God who cares about the individual. And it matters to God about you. You are his concern. He careth for you, the Bible says. And so the Lord Jesus expresses this very beautifully to the disciples when he gives them that personal call, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. Could it be that this little verse is going out to this company of people here in Wichita, Kansas for the weekend? That we're just leaving the busyness and activities and demands as much as we can for this little time together. Coming not to hear some preacher you never saw before that is quite irrelevant, but coming to hear what the Lord may have to say to you and to me as an individual. I don't know how it is with you, but I know that when I go to a conference, I usually go away. Do I know it? Will we talk about it after the meeting? God is the God who cares about the individual, and it matters to him about you. Not only so, but God had a distinct plan for these disciples. Come you yourselves apart and rest a while. It wasn't calling them to retire, put down their work and forget it. They were being called just to have a time of rest, a little time of quietness apart. And it's something we all need. We're living in a very, very agitated world, a world of unrest, a world that demands a great deal in business and in the raising of children. And there are times when we absolutely have to come apart and rest a while for the refreshing of our soul and the renewing of the spirit. And the Lord called the disciples to this rest. But what kind of a rest was this? It was really a time of communion with the Lord himself. Come ye. He didn't say go ye off to the hills and have a nice little walk and enjoy the quietness. But it was, come ye. It was to himself. And you see, that's where our refreshment, our restoration, and our blessing is going to come. The Lord Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. Now there's a promise as real as John 3:16. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. Isaiah 58 is a beautiful chapter. We won't take time to go into it now. But there is a people who received a fivefold approbation of the Lord. He says some very nice things about that people. They delight to know my ways, and they seek my ways. they light the whole communion with them, and he gives them this beautiful fivefold approbation. But there was something they were not enjoying. They seem to have lost the joy of something in their lives because they're saying to the Lord, what's wrong with us? There's something not right. We're not really enjoying it. We're keeping the feasts. We're attending the solemn assemblies. And we're dealing out our goods to the poor, and we're going through all this, but there's something wrong. They were not really enjoying the smile of God. And of course, this is a danger in all our lives, isn't it? We can go through the motions. We can attend all the meetings. We can sing the hymns. We can preach and pray. And yet in our own souls not really have the joy of it day by day. And the Lord saw that need. And then he told them exactly what they needed. And the details are in that chapter for you to look at. And then he says, if you do these things, then shall thy soul be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Now there's a twofold picture of the soul as the Lord really wants it to be. As a watered garden, and as a spring of water whose waters fail not. What is a watered garden? Well, it's very refreshing. And it's very fruitful. And it's very fragrant. A watered garden. Many, many years ago, I was in Pakistan. And I remember walking along this long, hot, dusty road, the Bunder Road, into the heart of the city of Karachi. And I was so hot and uncomfortable, and the crowds were milling up and down that busy road, and I happened to see across the road a little iron gateway. And over the gateway, in wrought iron, the letters, Mahatma Gandhi Gardens. I crossed and went through the gateway into a little garden not likely as big as the inside of this building. Just a little garden. But there were water sprays and little water fountains here and little water channels there, and the shades of the tree and orchids and flowers and the birds. And I sat down under a tree, and there wasn't another soul in that garden. I mean, there were thousands of people going up and down the Bunder Road, and I was absolutely alone sitting in that garden. I'll never forget how refreshing and how beautiful that was. And to me, that's always been a picture of what the Lord is talking about here. Just stepping out of the crush, out of the rush and the bustle of life for a little time, a while, into the quietness. He says, that's what I want your soul to be like. Refreshing, fragrant, and fruitful. But the second picture is as a spring of water whose waters fail not. What is a spring? Absolutely nothing. It's just an orifice through which the great fountains are made available to the thirsty traveler. Spring is sacrificial, always giving out of hidden resources. A spring of water whose waters fail not is always dependable. It's always sure. And it's always satisfying to the thirsty traveler. And that's the Lord saying, I want your soul to be like that. And you know some of the Christians who are like that. Every time you come against them, they just refresh you. They always seem to have something refreshing. Then there's the rest of us, perhaps. Dry as dust at times. The Lord says, if you want to be like that, then you have to come to me and drink, appropriate all that I am as the fountainhead, then out of your inner parts will flow rivers of living water. You see, those who thus serve the Lord out of this resource are never of themselves diminished, because they're not serving out of the limitations of their resources, which soon run out, but they're serving out of the overflow that they themselves are enjoying of Christ, who is the fountainhead. And so we come to him. And this weekend, the Lord helping us, we shall seek to come to him. He is the resource that we need individually in our lives for refreshing and restoration. The Lord taught them something there. Some very important lessons. He taught them their responsibility. Of course, they had an opportunity to sit in his presence. I think that possibly is what we need very much in this day, is to take the time day by day, quietly in our own lives, to sit in the presence of the Lord. It says that he sat with his disciples. See, the Lord is never in a hurry. One thing you never read of the Lord Jesus in the Bible is you never read of him running anywhere. He moved through life according to a very specific schedule. Not the schedule of the clock and the calendar so much, but the schedule of moral and spiritual conditions. And the Lord was always in the right place at the right time. And they had the opportunity to sit down in his presence. And what a wonderful experience that is. What that did for the disciples was that it restored their sense of the glory of the Lord. They caught a sight of the glory of the Lord there. And we need this today. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, says the little chorus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, you remember, but we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transfigured from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. And so as we spend time in his presence, then there is something of the reflection of the Lord Jesus in our lives. Those who do this don't have to wear a button that says, I pray a lot. We can sense it in their lives. There's a radiance and a beauty about those who spend time in the presence of the Lord. The photographer can't catch it. The artist can't paint it. And thank God the surgeon can't remove it. But we know it when we see it. And of course we know it when it is lacking. It restores the sense of glory. And to sit in the presence of the Lord restores our sense of true beauty. He is the altogether lovely one. You remember the question that was raised in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so chargest? Now the effective word in that question is the word more. Not what is he, but what is he more? And so when we read that beautiful portrait, with 10 points of exquisite beauty in it, we must remember to place the emphasis on the personal pronoun to answer that question. My beloved is white and ruddy. No artist would ever say that of his subject, that he had a white countenance and a ruddy countenance. But this is what the Lord Jesus is more, white that speaks of his spotlessness, his deity, if you will. Ruddy comes from the same root as the word Adam and speaks of his manhood. And this is what he is more than anyone else. He is God and he is man in one glorious person. Then follows that beautiful portrait. The first 3 points, the glory of his incomparable beauty. His head is the most fine gold. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Well, he is omniscient. He knows all about me and loves me anyway. His eyes are the eyes of doves, beside the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His omnipresence, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth. What is thy beloved more than another beloved thou dost so chargest? He is everywhere. We can never be where he is not. And so that our beloved Lord Jesus is always with us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's what he is more than all the others. locks are bushy and black as the raven. His omnipotence. He can do everything. That's what he is more. Then it goes down those beautiful points of beauty we won't take time to look at. And finally, she finishes the portrait. And she drops her palette by her side. And she says, oh, he is altogether lovely. And then she puts the frame around it. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. And we need more than ever in this day of distraction and diversion, and I believe this is the devil's master work today, is distraction. Distraction away from Christ. He doesn't mind what we're taken up with. He doesn't mind how we're diverted. So long as we don't spend time with the Lord, he'll do everything he can to keep us from spending time with the Lord. You remember Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. As they stand before the blazing Christ, Peter said, or it is said of Peter, not knowing what to say, he said, well, if you don't know what to say, it's better not to say. But he said, it is good for us to be here. What, Peter? What is it? The subjective experience is good for us. And Peter was distracted and diverted by a holy thing, a holy experience. See the danger. The devil will use anything to divert and distract the people of God away from Christ. Even a holy thing is not the Holy One. And so, they were occupied with the Lord Jesus. They also had restored their appraisal of true values. This is a problem in our day. In the world, certainly, values are inverted. Priorities are confused. And it's so important that the child of God maintains a sense of true values. That does not come in the world. That comes in the holy presence of the Lord. You remember Asaph. Asaph was a Levite. He was the chief musician of Israel. But if you look for his musical qualifications, all it says is that he made a noise with the cymbal. Bang! Well, I'm not much of a musician. I'm not a musician at all. I have no musical education. I enjoy it. But it would seem to me that that didn't take a great deal of skill to go bang with a set of cymbals. But when I read it, I remember saying this one time to a person who was a musician. Oh, he says, you made a great mistake there. He says, there's one thing about the man who plays the cymbals, he has to keep the time. It'd be an awful thing if he crashed at the wrong moment. It'd be a shattering thing at a quiet moment, suddenly he gets up and has a good old belt with those cymbals. And he shouldn't be doing it. You see, the timing was important. And Asaph made a mistake in his timing. And he got his priorities wrong, his values mixed up, because he got his eyes off the Lord and got taken up with the prosperity of the wicked. You remember that 73rd Psalm? He saw the unbeliever making money, hand over fist, go to bed at night, no ulcers, even dying without distress. And they seemed to prosper on every hand. And here he was, doing his best to keep in fellowship with God, and he was having nothing but problems. And saying to himself, what's the use of this, Lord? Then comes the secret. Then entered I into the sanctuary. And when he got into the sanctuary, got into the presence of God, then it was he saw the whole picture from God's point of view. Then he says, saw I their end. Ah, that was what God wanted them to see. Not their process, but he says,
What's the end? Oh, he says, now I see their end. And having seen their end, I realize that their life is not one of pleasure and relaxation and vacations and prosperity. It's just like a nightmare when it's over. But he had to have his vision adjusted. And he got that in the presence of the Lord. See how important it is for us to come aside and spend a little time in the presence of the Lord. And we get our values adjusted, our priority in line. And they also got a sight of the needs of the people. The multitude came around. They had seen them depart by ship, and they didn't want to miss the ministry of this wonderful teacher. And so they came round the roadway, and eventually they caught up. Now, it must only have been a few hours that they were really alone with the Lord Jesus. But what a wonderful experience that was. You see, it doesn't need a lot. A little cup of blessing from the Lord can make your soul overflow. And so it was with these men. What did they learn about the needs of the people? In verse 35 they say, this is a desert. And I think we can say that about this old world. This world is a desert. David says in his 63rd Psalm that it was a desert, but the word really means a drying up land. Not only that it was a dry, but it was a drying up land, and that's one thing the world will do for you. It's not only that when we go into the world of having to do our necessary business from day to day, not only is it a dry place with nothing to refresh the believer, it'll suck all the juice and moisture out of your soul. It's a drying up land. And how important it is for believers not to be going into the world for pleasure and for our recreation. Because there's nothing out there. It's a desert. We've proven it. That's why we came to Christ in the first place. The worldling doesn't know anything better. How pathetic to see them lining up shoulder to shoulder to try and get some little drink from the broken cistern of the world's pleasure. And they come home at night as thirsty, more thirsty than ever. Saddest of all, when we see the people of God going shoulder to shoulder with the world for their places of pleasure. The world is a desert. There's absolutely nothing there in it for the child of God. Another thing that they were impressed with was the shortness of the time and the lateness of the hour. They said not only is it a desert, but the day is far spent. I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. But I don't think it needs a great deal of spiritual intelligence to look out on the world tonight and know that time is running out. Imagine we are living in the day when the nation of Israel is again numbered amongst the nations of the world, with its own army, with its own flag. Whoever would have imagined a few years ago that the great Russian Empire would have crumbled without a shot being fired? 5.5 years of war couldn't do it. And when God said, you're finished, down came the wall. You see, he's the one who raises up kings and puts down princes. Where are the Incas today? They're gone. Nothing but the altars of their human sacrifice remain as a witness that once they were, they're gone. Where are the Canaanites today? Where are the Perizzites? Where are all these people? And God says it's over, it's over. And the lateness of the hour is pressed upon us as we look out on those who are not saved. Time is running out. When we look at those who are out of Christ without a Savior, we remember the words of Paul in Ephesians 2. They're without God. They're without Christ. They're without hope. And they're in the world. They have nothing. Any possessions that they may amass in this old world has no abiding value. God does not have an ultimate ecology program for this world. He has one ultimate program. He's going to burn it. This is the world that was stained by the blood of his Son, stained by the blood of the martyrs. And he's going to burn it. Many years ago, I was in New York City. I was heading for the bus terminal. I wanted to try and get a taxi from 73rd Street downtown. And it was a rainy night. And it was just after the Cuban crisis had broken, when President Kennedy dealt with that crisis. And it had just passed. Eventually, I'd been praying the Lord would send me a taxi driver I could have a little talk to about the things of the Lord. And taxi pulled up and I got in. Sat in the back, and I hadn't gone to the first light. And the fellow said over his shoulder to me, referring to the Cuban crisis, "Boy, I'm glad that thing cooled off." I said, "Yes, I'm very glad. But did you know it was going to get hotter yet?" No, he says, "I didn't." I said, "Listen to this report. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The heavens and the earth shall pass away with a great noise." He says, "What's that?" I said, "That's out of the Bible." Boy, he says, "I hope that interpretation is wrong." I said, "That's not an interpretation, that's a quotation." He says, "Where is it?" I said, "That's 2 Peter chapter 3. The next light came along, he got a pencil out quickly and wrote down on a piece of paper, 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "You know, mister, 10 days ago, for the first time in my life, I went out and bought myself a Bible. And I'm trying to read it, but I don't know where to go. Do you know any more?" I said, "Yes, here's a nice one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." "Where's that?" he says. I said, "That's John 3:16. Next light," down it went. And right through the heart of Manhattan, I had the privilege of pouring the wonderful message. Angels would leave heaven to tell, into the heart of that dear man. We got down to the bus terminal. He switched off the meter, relieved my Scottish heart. Now he says, "Mister, just go over that story one more time." I wouldn't be a bit surprised I'll meet that dear taxi driver in heaven. But brethren and sisters, the hour is late, and the world is nothing. There is absolutely nothing out there for them. Nothing but deception, distraction, confusion. I like the old hymn we used to sing. "I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me, there's life and love and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." Dear Christian, we don't need that world out there. It's not going to do us any good. It'll dry us up. It'll wither us up. It'll silence our witness. It'll quench our prayers and rob us of the joy of the reading of Scripture. They have nothing. I was in the drugstore one night some time ago, just at closing time on a Friday night, checking out a few little items at the checkout. And I noticed through the plate glass window a nice looking, fairly new car pulling quickly into the parking lot, and the car coming to a stop. A lady bursts out of the car, slams the door, runs to the door. Burst into the drugstore. I thought, surely this is an emergency. Expecting her to run up to the pharmacist counter, but she ran right up here past a few of us and came right up to the checkout counter. And we kind of stood back to see it. And the girl looked up rather quizzically at her, and this woman said, "Am I too late? Am I too late?" "Too late for what?" said the girl. "My lottery ticket. My lottery ticket." "No," said the lady, "you're not too late. We're a bunch of gamblers up in Canada, you know. They line up there. They have these little cards. If you make magic marks on them, they tell me you'll become a millionaire." And so this woman believed it, and she bought some of those cards, and right there on the counter, she's making those magic marks, nicely dressed, middle-aged, intelligent-looking woman. And my heart pitied her as I saw her scrabbling over those little pieces of card. And I couldn't help but say something. I said, "Well, I'm glad I don't have to buy any of those things." "Oh," she says, scarcely looking up, "why not?" "Well," I said, "because I'm rich already." "Oh," she says, she straightened up now. "You're rich already?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, as I stand before you right now. I am so rich, I don't even know what I'm worth." I'm sure I didn't look like it. But she said, "You know, I always wanted to meet a rich man." "Shake," I said. "I should you met one?" She said, "If you don't mind me asking you a personal question," I said, "no, go ahead." "How did you get it?" By this time, a few other ladies had come out of the aisles and were kind of gathered around. "Oh," I said, "I got it by inheritance." "Oh," she said, "that was the easy way, wasn't it?" I said, "Yes, it was easy for me, but it was not easy for my father." And by this time, their heads are all in there listening. In fact, the farmer had left his counter, and he had come up, gentleman from India. And I had the great privilege to tell them of my riches. Inheritance that became mine and is now in the Reserve Bank of Heaven, where the moth won't eat it and the rust won't rot it and the thief won't steal it. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept. You know, it's the Christian that has everything, more than we ever realize. And the poor old worldling out of Christ, our hearts should be full of compassion and pity for them. It is a desert. The hour is late, and they have nothing. And they learned those lessons in the presence of the Master. But the Lord taught them a threefold lesson. First, personal responsibility. He says in verse 37, "Give ye them to eat." You give them to eat. So oftentimes we find ourselves shucking off responsibility to others. But every single believer in Christ, the Bible says, ought to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within them. It doesn't mean that they can preach. It doesn't mean that they can even be very good at personal witnessing. But every believer ought to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within them. And how wonderful the Lord will open up these opportunities. And I believe with all my heart, there are a lot more people out in that world that are longing for what you have. Thirsting for it. But you don't know how to get it. And it's for you and me to make the way clear and plain to them. I was traveling to Minneapolis one day from Toronto, almost a 4-hour flight. And I usually ask the Lord to sit me beside someone I can have a little talk to. And I usually select an aisle seat. And I was sitting on the aisle seat, and the inside seat was empty. I was waiting and watching the folks coming down the aisle, wondering who my companion was going to be for 4 hours. There was a space, and then came on a tall, elegant young lady, nicely dressed in a suede coat, attractive looking, a quality type person by appearance. She came down the aisle. Every eye was upon her. She stopped at my row. "Excuse me, sir." This was to be my companion for 4 hours.
Well, it needs a great deal of wisdom sometimes, wisdom that we don't really all have it. But I believe the scripture, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And so I asked the Lord for wisdom in handling the situation. I determined I would not break the silence, but just wait and see. Well, we served the meal. It was a nice meal. She turned to me and said something about the meal. And we got talking, and she said, "What is your business?" Oh, I said, "I'm a preacher of the gospel." "Oh," she said. "Well," she says, "I've been in church, I think, twice in my life. Once I don't remember. And I'm a high school teacher. And my students are asking more and more about origins and destinies and God. And sir, I don't know anything about God. Could you tell me some things about God?" Well, I said, "You see that briefcase down there? There's a book in there that is absolutely packed full from cover to cover with things about God. If you wouldn't be embarrassed, I'd like to get it out. It's the Bible." "Oh, please do, sir." So I got out this old book, pulled down the tables, and we put the book down in front of us. I could see the folks on the other side of the aisle wondering, "What is this?" I got talking to this young woman, fine, intelligent young lady, absolutely not the foggiest notion where she came from, what she was doing, or where she was going. Intelligent, keen mind, lost utterly to the purposes of God. But with a heart that was open and longing and yearning to hear about God. Well, lots of time, and I just started at the beginning. Went through the wonderful plan of redemption. I got into the New Testament and read about the gift of eternal life. She said, "Oh, sir, I wish I had that life." I said, "You may have it. It's a gift, and you may have it now." We read some scriptures about receiving eternal life, and suddenly she dropped her head right at my shoulder and began to pray in a soft voice. And she said, "Oh Lord, please come into my life and save me from my sins and give me the gift of eternal life." 35,000 feet, about 350 miles an hour, that young lady passed from death unto life. Now, looking at that young lady coming down the aisle, she would be the very last person I would have thought of that would ever have had a hunger for God. And the neighbor right next door, and the people you work with, they might have a very cheery front, and they might put on a very disinterested attitude. But when they get alone with themselves at night in bed, they think about God. And they think about death, and they think about eternity, and they have no God, and they have no peace, and they have no hope, and they have no joy. And God help us to have a little compassion upon our friends and seek to bring Christ to them, because their need is great, a personal responsibility. Oh, but someone says, "I can't preach." Well, nobody's talking really about preaching. There's a brother sent me a little card one time. It's not in the Bible, but I thought it was good. It said, "Do what you can, being what you are. Be a glowworm if you can't be a star. Be a pulley if you can't be the crane. Be a wheel greaser if you can't drive the train." Now, that's not biblical, but it makes good sense. There are those who want to do great things for God 10,000 miles away in the heart of Africa or India, but we have neighbors all around us and duties right at our hand. And the Lord is teaching them, these disciples, personal responsibility. He teaches them also the use of available resources. He said to them in verse 38, "How many loaves do you have?" Available resources.
not waiting until we have more or can do more or develop more gift or whatever, but here and now to do what we can with what the Lord has given to us. The use of available resources. And then they learned a lesson in the power of God to multiply what little they had. And how often we see this in the work of the Lord. How the Lord overrules all our limitations and wonderfully blesses His word. Remember, it's His word that He honors and blesses. God's blessing on a man or a method or a means is not necessarily a sign of His approval of the man or the method or the means. It is only a vindication of His own word. Let's try to keep that principle in mind. It's His word He blesses. It's His word He vindicates. Let this book loose. This word of God is divine. And in the power of the Spirit, it has great power. We see that the example of that in Moses' day, you remember, that great man of God. The Lord said, "Speak to the rock, and water will come out." And Moses was angry, and he and Aaron stood at that rock, and Moses said, "Must we bring water out of this rock for you rebels?" And he took the rod and he smote the rock. God had said, "Speak to the rock." And in smiting the rock, he spoiled a beautiful type of the exalted Christ, who is never to be smitten twice. It had already been smitten once. The low rock was smitten, type of Christ in his humiliation. And the water came forth. Now this was the high rock. Don't smite that rock. Speak to the high rock. And the water will come out. But Moses smote it. Spoiled the type. What happened? The water came out. And the people were refreshed. And so they could have argued, well, it worked, didn't it? If it works, let's do it. Pragmatism. The spirit of the day. If it works, let's have it. But remember the principle. God was not blessing the man or approving the man when he did that, because afterwards, "Moses, I want a word with you." And Moses suffered a loss, a lifelong loss as a result of that single act of disobedience. But the people got the water because God had promised He would take care of them. It was the vindication of His word, and His word is power. And so they saw the power of the Lord to multiply. And then He sent them forth again. He recommissioned them, in other words. He put them back to work. Having had that vision of the Lord and having learned those lessons, He sent them back, not to an easier life, because in fact they started to row. They rowed for hours in that storm. If you check the time, it must have been hours and hours through the night they rowed, fighting that wind and trying to cross the lake in that storm. And they were going back to preach, to pick up the work again. And so, He was sending them back to the place of darkness, opposition, and no doubt weariness again, not to an easy life. And the service of the Lord is not easy. The Lord never promised easy. But He did say, "I'll always be there." Now, we don't read anything about what went on in the boat in those hours in the storm, and I rather feel that those men were praying to God, that they were crying out for relief from the storm and the darkness, and maybe indeed questioning why the answer was not coming. But it says the Lord saw them. He was up on the mountain praying for them, all right. It says He saw them. His eye was on them. And while they may have felt abandoned, they were not. And they came to them, walking on the water. superior to the storm. He's in charge of the winds. Dear Christian, let us keep that in mind. He's the one who's in charge of the winds. They are in his hand, the Bible says. Acts 27 is a mighty storm, and God takes a whole chapter to describe that one storm. Many other storms that Paul was in, at least three storms. Nothing is said of them. But here's a storm. The storm in Jonah's day was one verse describes that storm. But here's a whole chapter describing that storm. There must be a reason for that. I think there are tremendous lessons to be learned there. And one of them is, the Lord is in charge. A mighty wind drove that ship up and down the coast of Adria. 14 days, and at last they were thrust upon the beach. They stayed there 3 months, and God blessed them while they were there, saved some souls. And then they found another ship to go on their way, and it says the south wind blew softly and took us to Puteoli, where we found the brethren. You see, it didn't matter to the Lord whether it was the stormy wind works out his will, or whether it was the south, comfortable, warm breeze of blessing. And it may be some Christian is passing through a really difficult time right now, time of storm. You feel everything's against you. Remember, the Lord's in charge. He's the one who sits on the throne room of the universe. I love the last verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, don't you? Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. So he comes walking on the water. Now they perceive this, perhaps, is a spirit. They think it is an apparition, and they cry out in fear, supposing it was a spirit. See, that's what we're afraid of in life, isn't it? It's the it's, the things we don't understand, the things that we can't explain, the it's of life that come out of the darkness and the storms of life. It, we don't know what it is. And so this apparition comes, and the Lord says, "It, be not afraid, it, the thing you're afraid of, is I. It's really myself, and I'm coming into your circumstance through this storm, and I'm going to deal with it." And Peter, as we might expect him, "If it," not sure yet, "if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water." And the Lord said, "Come." And Peter stepped out of the boat. Now remember, it was night. There was a heaving storm on the lake. And Peter stepped out of the boat onto the water. And he doesn't know yet whether it's a knit or whether it's the Lord, not till he hit the water. If it's a knit, he's going down. If it's the Lord, he's going to stay on the top. And it was the Lord. And he started to walk on the water till he saw the wind and waves boisterous. You remember. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And the Lord stretched out his arm, took hold of him, took him into the boat, and said, "O thou of little faith." I don't know how you measure faith, but stepping out of a boat at night onto the heaving waters of a lake on the single word of command of the Lord, in my book, that would be great faith. But the Lord measures it right. He has always got the correct measure. He says, "Oh, ye of little faith." But he met his need in any case. He showed himself that he was in charge. He cared for them. His eye was on them. And he came to them. And he challenged them again. So we have this experience of the disciples and their restoration, emotionally distressed, physically wearied, spiritually poured out, and the Lord knew they needed a little quietness in his presence. Maybe you're like that this weekend. Maybe I'm like that too. We need just to spend a little time of quietness around his word, to hear his voice, because there's one thing for sure, he has a special word for each one of us. Remember, he is the God of the individual. Whatever the burden is you carry, whatever the test is you're passing through, whatever it may be, He has measured it, he has weighed it, and he's the God of the individual, the young Christian, the boy and girl who are saved. They need him. The young person, the young mum and dad, raising their family with problems and issues, the elder carrying the care of the churches. We all need something. And the Lord is here by virtue of his promise to fulfill that need. And he'll do it if our hearts are open for it. And our will is ready to obey it. And his word is sufficient to touch us just at the very spot where we need it. That we might be revived and refreshed and restored. And that after this weekend, we may go back out there to face that world, to engage in our service. And it may be, we'll never quite be the same again.